Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, a 30-minute walk through the scriptures teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldick.
Good to see everybody in again this afternoon, and for those of you joining us on television, once again, we always like to make it plain that we're just a simple Bible study. We're not associated with any one group. We're not underwritten by anyone, and the Lord just keeps supplying our every need. And so consequently, I have to thank all of you out there in television for your prayer support, your financial support, and my, how we enjoy your letters, especially if you keep it less than a page long, because that way we got time to read everybody. So far, we do not slough off a single one. All the cards and letters that come in, Iris and I read them, and some of them I read more than once, but we do. We appreciate your support in every which way. For the same thing, for those of you here in the audience, we always appreciate the fact that so many of you come in, some of you for quite a distance, and we just like to thank the Lord for that. All right, we're going to keep right on going where we left off in the book of Isaiah. Now, hopefully in the next 4 to 8 programs, we'll be winding up the book of Isaiah. But we're going to be in chapter 61 today. And again, like we've done almost all the way through Isaiah, this first half hour of an afternoon of taping, I like to always remind folks the wherewithal and the why and the who of these various books. Isaiah, of course, was a prophet writing about 700 B.C., or he writes about 100 years before the prophesied judgment that was soon to come on the Israel would actually come to pass. So that's why I always like to emphasize that God's wheels grind slowly. And even though Isaiah prophesies these things as if they're going to happen next month or next year, it was almost 100 years before the first of these prophecies became a reality. Then secondly, I always like to mention that Isaiah is not just talking about the immediate, the 100 years, but he's talking all the way up to the time of Christ's first advent, which was followed, of course, by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. And then he leaps even still further beyond the church age, beyond the next 2,000 years of prophecy, to the return of Christ at his second coming, which of course is preceded by the horrors of the tribulation. And so we're going to be looking at that aspect of prophecy today in Isaiah 61 as the kingdom now becomes more and more the center of prophecy. Now there again, I always have to stop and explain that most of Christendom knows nothing of this thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. And of course, it was all precipitated by a fellow way back in the early years of the church by the name of Origen, who came up with the graphic idea that since Israel had rejected their Messiah and crucified him, and since God had in turn cast his judgment upon them by destroying the city and the temple, and the Jews were scattered throughout the then known world, God must be all through with the nation of Israel. And from that, of course, came this whole idea of no end time prophecy, or what I've always called amillennialism, which now is more often referred to as replacement theology. And the whole following of that is that if Christ and God is through with the nation of Israel, and they have disappeared from the scene, then it follows that none of these end time events can happen according to Scripture because, after all, the Jew is gone. But these folks fail to admit that the Jew in the world today is the Jew of this book. And according to prophecy, they're back in the land and they're back in their city. They have resurrected the ancient Hebrew language. Consequently, we feel, without apology, that we are looking now at the final end time events because Israel did not disappear. All the promises made in this Old Testament are still valid and will one day soon, we trust, be fulfilled. All right, so we're going to go into chapter 61 now as we come toward the end of the book of Isaiah. And here we have the unfolding of literally the whole prophetic program. Now, before the program is over, I'm going to go to a timeline on the board, and we're going to show how that all of Old Testament prophecy, especially since the call of Abraham, all the way on up through the book of Revelation, not counting, of course, Paul's epistles, are all looking forward to the things that would unfold for the nation of Israel. Everything concerning the Old Testament prophecies are zeroed in on the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And so you take Israel out of the mix and you cannot fulfill prophecy. That's just as simple as that. So contrary to a lot of these theologians, you see, I can look at all these scripture verses and I say, now you're going to tell me that that's not valid, that God lied, but he didn't, and they are still valid. All right, let's just start, if you will, here in the studio audience and those of you out on television with me, Isaiah 61, verse 1, where the prophet writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now, that's a reference, of course, to the Holy Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord," now remember that's the term of Jehovah that the Jew considered as the God of Israel, "and so the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." And then that would be followed by the comforting of all that mourn. Now I'm going to stop there because this is a portion of scripture that Jesus used in the synagogue in Nazareth. And remembering now that even though Jesus at one time told his questioners that he could not give them the day or the hour, that all these things would come to finality, but we know, on the other hand, from his deity side, he could have told them the exact day and hour. So we always have to keep these things straight, that never take away from his deity. He was the God of creation in his earthly ministry. He could have spoken one word and just as much could have happened as it did in the beginning. He had never laid aside his deity. He had merely laid aside his glory. And so when they asked the question, yes, from his human side, he could not answer it. But never forget, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, when the disciples were questioning him, and Philip, you remember, said, "Well, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And what was Jesus' answer? "Philip, have you been so long time with me, and yet hast thou not known that when you have seen me, you have seen" who? "The Father." So what did that tell you? Well, from the Father aspect of his triune relationship, he could have given the exact day and hour. All right, now then, it is so obvious as we turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and I want you to keep your hand in Isaiah 61 because we're going to flip back and forth now and see how beautifully all of this fits. I don't intend to get it all done in this half hour. We may have to spill over into the next program in order to cover all this, but we're going to take it slowly and surely. I don't care if it takes all four programs. We'll take whatever time it takes. Luke chapter 4. And we'll drop right in at verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Okay? Now I want this on the screen, so we're just going to wait a moment till they've got it all set. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Okay, let's read. "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth," his hometown, where he had been brought up. "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." Now, I always have to remind folks, in Christ's earthly ministry, he lived under the law. He never abrogated it in one way or another. All right, so he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath. All right, and he stood up for to read. In other words, that was their prerogative. in synagogue, if somebody had something to say or something they wanted to read, they could just stand up and they would be recognized. So this is what Jesus does. He stands up to read. All right, verse 17. The synagogue leaders, of course, immediately delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which, of course, he must have asked for. Now, when I say must have, there are times in Scripture where you have to read between the lines. It can't tell you every detail, so you read between the lines. He must have requested the book of Isaiah. All right, and when he had opened the book, which was really a scroll, not a book as we understand, but when he had opened the scroll, he found. Now again, what does that indicate? Well, he looked for it. He didn't just open the book of Isaiah and then start reading. He knew exactly what he wanted to read at this particular time. So he found the place where it was written. And now he's going to read and quote directly from what we just read in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, here's where I always have to stop. What gospel was Jesus preaching in his earthly ministry? Well, not our gospel of grace. He hadn't died yet. He couldn't preach death, burial, and resurrection. It hadn't happened. Nobody knew it was going to happen except God himself. So now back up with me to Matthew. Keep your hand in Luke. Keep your hand in Isaiah. We'll try to keep them all together. Back up with me to Matthew chapter 9. And the scripture is explicit. And yet most of Christendom refuses to see the difference. All got it? Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Now your Bible says it just as well as mine, so it's not something I've dreamed up. It's in the book. Matthew 9, verse 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues." See how Jewish this is? "And preaching the gospel of the grace of God?" No. The what? The kingdom. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now he uses that same term again. Now turn ahead with me to Matthew 24. When, of course, he is referring to the future time, the 7 years of tribulation, when the 144,000 Jews will go around the world, will perform evangelism like the church has never dreamed of. They will finally fulfill the Great Commission to go into all the world. They'll do it. But again, they're not going to be preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Jesus himself tells us differently. Matthew 24, verse 14. If you got a red letter edition, it'll be in red. He's the one that is saying it. Matthew 24, verse 14. And he's talking about the tribulation. The whole chapter is tribulation ground. And so now he comes to verse 14, "and this gospel of the kingdom." See how plain that is? Just exactly the same term that he used in Matthew chapter 9. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." And then what? The end will come. Well, sure, they're going to be doing it during the 7 years of tribulation. And by the time that 7 years is over, those 144,000 Jews with supernatural power and abilities will have indeed covered every tongue and tribe and dialect on the planet. Revelation tells us they will. Okay, so now then, come back with me to Luke chapter 4. And here we have Jesus again under the law. And he is reading from Isaiah in the synagogue. And so he says, as he reads from Isaiah, that he had been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, and to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then what did he do? Well, he closed the scroll and he sat down. All right, but don't stop there. Let's read on. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, I like to stretch that a little, if I may. They weren't just fastened, they were what? They were staring at him. I imagine he could almost feel those eyes staring at him as what kind of an individual this was that could do what he had just done. And most people don't know what he did. Well, I'm going to show you in just a minute. All right, so now then, when he realized that they were almost shook up, he stood up again now in verse 21. He said unto them, this day, speaking, of course, in his generalized first advent, these 3 years of his earthly ministry, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now watch what that says. That scripture was what? Fulfilled. Everything that he had just read out of Isaiah, he had now accomplished in those few years of his earthly ministry. All right? And so now let's go back to Isaiah 61 and see what he did that shook up the Jews in that synagogue. And again, you got to compare. So keep your hand in Luke and flip back and forth. Isaiah 61 now again. We won't read it all, but I'm just going to jump up to verse 2. In the closing words of what he read in the synagogue before he closed the scroll and sat down. All right, 61, verse 2. He ends with, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God and to comfort all that mourn. Now, goodness, if you have any knowledge of Scripture whatsoever, you know that all didn't happen within the next few days after he spoke. But this was the progression of prophecy, that after he had come in his first advent, and as we read so often from Romans chapter 15, verse 8, I won't have you look at it. I've used it so often, most of you should know it as well as I do. I say then that Jesus Christ was, past tense. Now that's Paul writing in about 60 AD now, after the fact, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? Israel. So Christ was the minister of Israel for the truth of God. Wasn't something Paul dreamed up. And then what does the rest of the verse say? To fulfill the promises made to the fathers. Well, what's he telling us? Christ came to fulfill all the prophetic promises that had been written up through the Old Testament time. And so this is why he calls it then the acceptable year of the Lord. Israel should have known who he was. How many times haven't you heard that, especially when I teach 1 Corinthians? Israel should have known. Israel could have known who he was. Why didn't they know? Their unbelief, see? And so it was their acceptable time. He presented himself with his valid credentials of miracles and signs and wonders. Israel should have been able to get it. But they refused, just like most of Christendom today. They're not blind because they can't help it. They're blind because they don't want to be any different. They don't want to see the truth. Leave me alone. I'm comfortable. Well, Israel was the same way. They were blinded in their unbelief. All right. Now, in order to make my point, I got my board set now for my timeline, and I can come up here and now just rehearse from the Old Testament view. I want you to just stay focused on our top timeline. Coming out of the Old Testament, all these prophecies of Moses back in the Torah, and then beginning with the Psalms, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. Psalms is full of prophecies. And then Isaiah, and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the minor prophets. And then you come to Zechariah and Malachi. Those were all Old Testament prophecies foretelling this whole timeline. Now, they couldn't understand it. It was beyond them, and we'll show you that in just a minute. But as a result of all these prophecies of a king and a kingdom, Christ came. Began his 3 years of earthly ministry, signs and wonders and miracles. But then what happened? Israel rejected it all. They demanded his death. And of course, you know, here's another thing where people just don't realize. Christ had to be lifted up, didn't he? As the serpent was in the wilderness, so Christ had to be lifted up. Now, what was the official means of executing the Jewish people? What was the official death? Stoning. Well, you see, if you stone someone, you can't lift them up like the serpent in the wilderness. So you see, it couldn't be left to the Jews to bring about his death. But the Romans now, for a couple hundred years, have been using this system of execution called crucifixion. And so this is according to God's divine purposes. Israel demanded it, but they couldn't carry it out because it wouldn't be the right kind of death. And so Rome is brought into it, and the Jews and Rome together bring about not only his death, but a death whereby he was lifted up and would draw all men unto him. All right, so we bring about the crucifixion by a supernatural act of God to fulfill his blueprint for the ages. All right, after he's rejected, 40 days to prove again his resurrection life, he ascended back to glory. Now, according to all of our Old Testament, as we're going to be seeing throughout the afternoon, the next event on the prophetic program was the tribulation. That was to follow. And then would come the 7 years of horror and God's wrath and vexation to be followed, as Isaiah has been showing it now over and over, that after the judgment would always be the what? The blessings. And that's been over and over. But now this is the final one. So after the horrors of God's chastisement and his wrath, especially on the nation of Israel, Christ would return and bring in the glory of the kingdom. Now, what's missing? Well, we find it down on the second line that contrary or without any knowledge of the Old Testament prophecies, not one word of prophecy concerning the outcalling of the body of Christ, what we call the church age. But we'll leave that for a later half hour. Let's just stay on this top line. We did this when we started the little book of James, but that's a long time ago already, so we're going to go back here. All right, now I'm going to do something that we haven't done for a long time. In order to better understand what happened in Isaiah 61, I'm going to take you back to Psalms chapter 2. And I can see already, we're not going to get very far in this half hour. But Psalms chapter 2 is what I call an almost perfect outline of this Old Testament prophetic program. And that's the best way I can put it. All of these Old Testament prophecies looking forward to the crucifixion, the ascension, it's all back there. Then would come the horrors of the tribulation. Then Christ returned, and yet he would set up his glorious kingdom. All right, Psalms chapter 2 puts it in a nutshell, and it helps us understand other portions of Scripture that may not designate every aspect of this, but only some of them. All right, Psalms chapter 2. We'll just read the whole first part of the chapter, starting in verse 1. Why do the heathen, the non-Jewish world, why do they rage? And the people, that is the nation of Israel, imagine a vain thing. Now you've got the whole human race involved. You've got the non-Jewish world, the heathen, and you've got Israel. Now so far as Scripture is concerned, those are the two major categories of the human race, Israel and the Gentile. All right, now they come together. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves in their pomp and their circumstance, and the rulers, Israel, their religious leaders, and they take counsel, what's the next word? Together. See? What do they call that now? Unilateralism and what's the other one? Multilateralism and when they all get their heads together. You already got it in Scripture, see? So the Jewish leaders and the leaders of the Roman Empire, they consort together to put this innocent man to death. All right, read on. And so they set themselves together against the Lord. Now, this is a prophecy concerning his rejection and his crucifixion, remember. And against the Lord and against his anointed, that is to be the Messiah of Israel. And they said, let us break their bands asunder. Now, here's the little tidbits of Scripture that I know most people miss. Why the pronoun there when it's talking to God? Or speaking of God, rather. Well, because you see, God is a plurality. God is a triune God. And so when we refer to Him, honestly, it has to be in the plural pronoun. And so this is why it is. The world says, let us break God's bands asunder. But God is plural, so the pronoun is there. T-H-E-I-R. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What are they saying? We don't want God ruling in our affairs. We don't want Him in our business. And you know what? Hasn't changed a bit. Do you realize that the European Union's new constitution, contrary to all the efforts of the Pope and various other Christian leaders in Europe, not one word of reference to God or Christianity in the new European Constitution? They don't want God in their business. Well, things haven't changed a bit. It was no different back here with Rome and Israel. They wanted nothing to do with Him. All right, now then, verse 4. Because of man's foolishness, God will sit in the heavens laughing. That's what it says. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Not a laugh of amusement. There's nothing funny about all this, but it's a laugh of what? Scorn and ridicule. The foolishness of men. Wow, I'm down to 30 seconds. I better start winding down. Okay, so here's the whole picture. As Rome and Israel come together and consort together to get rid of this representative of the deity, they bring about the crucifixion. See? And so we can't blame the Jew alone. We can't blame Rome alone. It took both sides of the question to bring it all about. But we'll pick it up in our next half hour.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.